You know, St. Patrick wasn't even Irish. Did you know that? He wasn't even Irish. If he was around today, he would be appalled at what we do. Yeah, St. Patrick was kidnapped at age 16 by Irish raiders. And he was kept in confinement, brutal, harsh conditions, loneliness, physical beatings, mental anguish, the whole nine yards. He escaped. He made it back to Britain. He was part of a family that would have made it very easy for him to just sort of incorporate back into life and live probably a comfortable, successful, safe life. But God called him back to Ireland to serve the very people who enslaved him. And then he lit a fire, of actually a physical fire, when he shouldn't have. The king of Ireland, the most powerful king at the time, leader at the time, was running a festival like they did on an annual basis. It was a pagan festival, and he burned a particular fire on a particular hill, and it was against the law to burn any other fire. This would be the day before Easter every year. And St. Patrick lit another fire on another hill. And the king lost his mind. He went berserk and it had him arrested and brought before him and had every intention of executing him. And in the process of conversing with St. Patrick and confronting him, God moved. There's really no other way to put it. God moved. And instead of executing him, he actually let St. Patrick continue his mission. Patrick had a deep and abiding understanding of what it meant to see the kingdom come on heaven, in heaven, on earth as it is in heaven, through his life, which is what we're looking at today. We're on the third line of the Lord's Prayer. We've already talked about what it means to start a prayer that Jesus gives us with the words, "Our Father," or "Father of us." It means something very significant. It's a radical shift, a radical change. Something became common when Jesus introduced this prayer to his people and to us that was utterly uncommon in the past, and that was a perspective that God was our Father and could be treated as such and conversed with as such. It was completely foreign. It wouldn't have been anything that would even cross anybody's mind, but Jesus is saying, when you pray, I want you to pray like this, "Our Father." And what he was saying is, you understand, and they had seen how Jesus interacted with the Father and the intimacy that he had. And you can rest assured that Jesus had prayed this prayer before and prayed to him, my Father, very intimate spaces, often in solitude. And he was saying, listen, I want you to pray, not just these words, but with this posture. I want you to understand, Jesus says, that you are to take on the same relationship with the Father that I have. Think about that. Think about the radical thought about that. Like, we probably bristle at that a little bit even now. To say, I have the same relationship with the Father as Jesus does. This is exactly what Jesus is inviting us into. See, not only that, but I want you to carry the same identity. I want you to understand yourself as a son like I am a son, as a daughter like I am a son. I want you to understand yourself as an heir to the throne just like me. Jesus is saying, he's your Father. Talk to him like that. Call him Daddy. Call him Papa. Come into a quiet space together with him and relate with him with me. See, he's inviting us into a prayer with him that goes on in perpetuity. Jesus is saying, I'm going to keep praying this prayer, and I want you to join me for the rest of eternity. Your Father, my Father, together, you and I. He says, when you pray, go into a room. Don't get lost in the hustle and bustle of religiosity. When you pray, pray in private. Pray personally. Pray vulnerably. Pray in the midst of all that you face, in the midst of your loneliness, in the midst of your insecurities, in the midst of your anxieties. Bring yourself into the inner chamber and meet with your Father. with me together. He's asking us to step into an ongoing dialogue between himself and the Father. It's an invitation to live in the reality of that relationship and not just talk about it, but to live it out. The first question I have for you is, how's that going? How's that going? Here we are in some number of days into the 40 days that lead up to Lent, and we're inviting ourselves into this space of reflection and heart work. It's a struggle, isn't it? It is a battle to prioritize time with God. I remember the noon prayer time that we've committed to in the middle of the afternoon. Almost every day, I must admit. I haven't taken the precautions and the necessary preparations to compete with my humanity and set an alarm. It's a battle. How's it going? And if you do make it into that space and into that solitude, are you able to connect? Are you able to humbly put yourself in a seat or a chair or a space next to Jesus and allow the Father to be present with you? How's it going? The second line has to do with the fact that we are called to make God's name holy. Well, maybe that's not the best way to put it because it is holy. But is it holy in our life, right, is the question. Is our life something that God is willing to attach his name to? It's a big question. Is he honored by our life? Is he trusted? Or are we turning to other unsuitable, unsubstantial, substandard alternatives for what gets us going, what makes us feel alive? The kingship of God is, and his name is, a hotly contested space. You can hear it in Melissa's story. You can hear the battle in that story, right? God was pressing upon her heart to do something, and what was going on with her? I don't want to. Yeah, we all have been there. The holiness of God's name, the sacredness of his name, his attaching his name to us is something that is very difficult for us to prepare for. It's a battle. It is a contested space. And that goes back through all of time. We read about it, this in the Old Testament in prophecies and through prophets like Isaiah and Ezekiel. The blaspheming of God's name by his very own people. Listen to Isaiah in chapter 52. He says, "And now, what do I have here?" God says, "Well, what do I have here? That my people have been taken away, and those who rule them mock them. All day long, my name is constantly blasphemed. But my people will know my name. In that day, they will know it, that it is I who foretold it." Isaiah is speaking for God, and he's depicting this idea that God's name is being blasphemed, but there'll be a day when that won't be the case, and his name will be honored by all. Same kind of sentiment in Ezekiel. He says, "I will show the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, the name you have profaned among them. Then the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the sovereign Lord, when I am proved holy through you before their eyes." Yep, you're profaning my name now, but there will come a day where you will carry my name well. It's interesting here to admit and imagine what sort of life fails to testify and bring glory to the name of God. We think we know. We have an idea of what that life looks like, and it's usually someone else, right? Someone else that is living clearly in a way that is beyond what is right and good. And here we have a people that are taken captive. They've been taken from their homeland and are trying to be absorbed into this other culture. And Jesus is saying, and this is the very thing that profanes my name, that you have been taken captive. I don't know if you've thought about this before, but the life that we live that profanes the name of God is not one that is strictly about our language or the way we use the name of God. Certainly does include that. But it is the life that is caught up in the wrong culture or in a culture other than God's. It is that life that profanes the name of God. When we are materially anxious, when we are worried about money, when we're caught up in trophies and identities that the world says are critical for personal value, when we get caught in those sorts of things, we are profaning the name of the Lord. We tend to think it is honoring if we have aspired to or brought about, or put ourselves under the leadership of popular Christian teachers or leaders of some sort. We tend to feel like we are glorifying the name of the Lord when our church is growing, when our small group is successful, when our children are obedient, even when we have a good record of answered prayers. I suspect these things all could be a result of a God-honoring life, and maybe they are, but there is something much, much deeper going on here. And it's important to see what it is that God defines as a profaning life. Where is it that we are honoring things other than God? Where is it that our anxieties are rooted? Where is it that our identity is being sought? It is in those processes, in those times, that the name of God is not honored. How then do we honor his name? How do we, in light of the next line, participate in the kingdom coming? Here's the question of the day. How can we tell when the rule and reign of God is happening? We're asking God, very front end of this prayer, thy kingdom come. How do we know when that is happening? It's interesting because we're asking God to do something, but the way we understand if it's being done is if we are living a certain way. That's how you know. That's how you know that the rule and the reign of anybody is working. It's always located in a place and in a people. If there is a rule and there is a reign and there is a kingdom that's coming, you can see it in the particular lives of those that are ruled and reigned. So for the kingdom to come certainly is something that is going to be ushered by God, but it is going to be reflected in his people, us. We know a couple things we've already talked about with regard to the kingdom. We're not praying for the kingdom to come in the future. We know there is a kingdom future that is phenomenally better than what we are living in now, right? We know this is to be true. Jesus has ushered it in. It's in part happening, but it's not in full. We know that there is a future, but the kingdom to come, as on earth as it is in heaven, it is a now thing. May your kingdom come now in the life of your people. It's also very hard to measure, hard to explain. We prefer explainable, measurable stuff. This, the kingdom coming isn't all it takes. This is what Jesus says. The kingdom of God does not come with your careful observation, nor will people say, here it is, or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. I mentioned a book to you last week called Reaching Out, which I do suggest. It's phenomenal. Henri Nouwen, French, Dutch priest, Catholic priest, wrote these words in that book. It's near the very beginning of the book, too. Many great saints have described their religious experiences, and many lesser saints have systematized them into different phases, levels, or stages. But it is of great importance, Henri goes on, that we leave the world of measurements behind when we speak about the life of the Spirit, when we think about the kingdom life. It's very hard to do, particularly if you're a data-oriented person, if you're a measures-oriented person, if you're a progress-oriented person. Very difficult to engage the kingdom in the way it is intended to be engaged, because it's not all that measurable. The kingdom, Jesus is saying, is first internal, not external. It's in the hearts of those who surrender to God's rule. It's not uncommon for the people of God to misunderstand the kingdom and attempt to bring it about through human means. Power, control, dominance, coercion, what have you. But Jesus teaches that before the kingdom can reshape the world, it must first take hold of the hearts of his followers. Jesus said at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, he's got all these people on the hillside or on the plain where he's talking to them, and they're in large part outcasts, marginalized folks, people that have not been able to live up to the religious standard of the day. So they were seen as unholy. And Jesus says to them, he's building them up. He's telling them that they're a light on a hill, that they are capable of carrying the name of God, that they are not outcasts, that he loves them, that they want to be part of the family. And then he throws this little curveball at them. He says, I tell you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you will certainly not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, how much they must have taken that. The Pharisees and the teachers of the law were perfect in their obedience to the law externally. Perfect. And Jesus is saying, those understood to be righteousness. And Jesus is saying, well, your righteousness has to surpass that of those that are perfect. What could he possibly mean by that? Well, he means deeper. He means in your heart. What did he say to the Pharisee all the time? Your cup is clean on the outside, but it's filthy on the inside, which destroys the whole thing. Unless the heart is right, unless the heart is clean, unless the heart is pure, unless the heart is yielded to God, there's no point in moving forward. It starts there in the heart. Jesus said it's like water, the kingdom coming. He says, whoever believes in me, as scripture has said, rivers of living water will flow from within them. The kingdom of God coming to fruition in this world, it's not going to be through some kind of coercion or power, or manipulation, or mass groups of people rising up to do something. It's going to come as a outflow of the hearts of the people of God. This is where the kingdom comes from. If it's not true in here, whatever we orchestrate out here is not legitimate. My people have committed two sins, Jeremiah says. They have forsaken me, the spring of living water, and they've dug their own cisterns. They're broken and they can't hold water. Because they walk away from me, because they don't have relationship with me, because they don't enjoy my presence and my purity in their heart, they're trying to do things, their own power, and there is no water. They can't hold it. The Spirit-led kingdom transforms from the inside out. And if we skip heart transformation and we try to, we end up building the kingdom, or so it seems, in the wrong way. We try to do it through religious control and legalism. That's been tried and it continues to be tried. That's what the Pharisees did. They built it on legalism, strict rule keeping. But Jesus rebuked them. He said, you shut the door of the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. You think you're ushering in the kingdom with all your legalism and your religiosity, you're shutting the door. Oh, we are heartbroken and angry and emotional in ways that we maybe sometimes otherwise aren't, because we are dissatisfied with the political leaders and governors that are put in place in our world. But we're following a different king, and no matter how good the leader is, whoever it is, or how bad they are, has very little to do with the kingdom coming about. That is not where we put our hope. Woe to those of you who go down to Egypt for help, who rely on horses and chariots and might and power. What did Jesus say to Peter when he pulled out his sword right there in the garden? Put your sword away. My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight, Jesus said. Put your sword back, Peter. Wealth, status, right? This is what the evil one tempted Jesus with in the desert. I'll give you all that you need to rule this world. And Jesus says, this is not how it works. No, thank you. The Old Testament, the people of God demanded a king like the other nations had kings. We want a king. And Jesus said, God, it's not going to work. It doesn't work that way. My kingdom can't come about even through the work of a godly king. That's not the process. It comes from the heart. When Patrick returned to Ireland, it was a land ruled by tribal kings, warlords, druid priests. The whole culture was built on strength, dominance, and fear. But Patrick knew that if hearts weren't transformed, first, people would just trade one oppressive power for another. The Irish expected Patrick to curse them, to fight them, demand power, but instead, he blessed them. He served them. He offered them freedom. He didn't fight. He prayed for them. He called them to serve. He founded monasteries that eventually became intellectual hubs. They worked tirelessly to copy and save the scriptures and classical literature and Christian teachings while the rest of Europe was being burned to the ground. Ireland became a center of missionary activity. After Rome collapsed, Irish missionaries planted churches and monasteries in France and Germany and all over the place. He created a new model of Christian community. Instead of the Roman-style state-controlled Christianity, Irish monasticism spread a faith deeply rooted in community and study and spiritual discipline. Patrick lived among the warlords and among the brutality and among the power according to a kingdom that was not of power. It wasn't of military conquest. It wasn't political control. It was grace, it was healing, it was inner transformation. Patrick actually gets credit, historical credit, for saving not only Christianity, but civilization. And he did it through deference and yielding and trust and sacrifice and all the things of a kingdom, a heart that was gripped by the kingdom of God. He had a deep and abiding life in Christ. He lived a journey of his own heart, getting healed, a profound understanding of what it means for the kingdom to come on earth. We also see the example even better in the Garden of Gethsemane. When Jesus is praying just before he's going to go to his own execution, Jesus shows us what it looks like to honor God and bring the kingdom to bear. I won't read the whole account. I'll give you some parts. You know, he goes to the garden. He goes with some of his friends, and he tells them to keep watch for him. He says, "I'm going to engage in some solitude. I'm going to pray. I need time with my Father. Can you hold off the guards here? I can't walk down this path until I have this meeting. The external is not going to happen if I can't get the internal where it's supposed to be." And he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow." He was sorrowful. He was overwhelmed to the point of death, deeply internally disturbed. "I need to meet with my Father. Hold them off for a little while." He was protecting his solitude. You see it. Engaging in a vulnerable way with his Father. He comes back and he finds that they've left him, right? They fell asleep. He's like, "I'm trying to have some solitude and they're coming to get me. I need you. I need you to help me preserve this space. This is critical to the whole thing. This private space." "My Father," he says, "Abba, Dad, Papa, if it's possible, may this cup be taken from me. What you're asking me to do is enormous. I'm 33, I'm just getting started here. Literally just getting started. There's got to be another way." Yet, not as I will, but as you will. You see Jesus getting in alignment with his will. He secures and protects this place of vulnerability, this place of solitude, and he first turns to get himself aligned, surrendered to the Father. He comes back a second time. "They're sleeping again. Are you still sleeping? You're resting. Look, the hour has come. The solitude is over. Here they are. I'm going to be delivered into the hands of these sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." And he's arrested, and you know how he was arrested. Judas walks over to him, kisses him on the cheek. What did Jesus say to him? "Do what you came for, friend." There's something flowing out of his heart here that is unexplainable. His friend who would just ate dinner with him. But what do we see coming out of solitude and alignment? We see compassion for those who are rejecting you, those who might harm you. And then Peter. Thank God for Peter, the most maligned disciple in Scripture. Because he was the most humble, he could look back and see where he had it wrong. I would imagine he encouraged Matthew and Mark and Luke to go ahead and put it in there. People need to see it. "I didn't get it. I pulled my sword out. I thought it was something else." Jesus says, as we've already talked about, this is not the way to go. He says, if you draw the sword, you will die by the sword, which simply means this is not about matching power for power. It's not what I'm looking for. He says, I have 12 legions of angels at my disposal. Your little sword, I don't need that. If I want to crush this rebellion, I can do it. But that's not what God has in mind. So you see deep, deep humility here. They take him before the Sanhedrin. A lot of very powerful things happen. And that section ends with Jesus saying, "From now on, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." The other thing we see from the example in Gethsemane is a confident hope, which may be one of the things we lack the most, one of the things that can only come from presence of God, from solitude with Him, humility, vulnerability, is that in the end, it will be as it is supposed to be. Jesus knows that's true. Before it even happens, you can walk down this pathway. I don't know what pathway God has for you, but I can tell you, you can walk it in a way where you can exhibit a compassion that you might not otherwise be in touch with a strength that you might not otherwise know, with a compassion and a humility and a hope. It can only be found by joining with Jesus in prayer before God. The kingdom comes as we would hope for it to come, to the extent that your heart is enfolded within Jesus' heart and transformed by Him. Kingdom starts with the belief in your heart, the humility in your heart, the compassion in your heart, a love for enemies in your heart, your willingness to forgive 70 times 70 in your heart, the willingness to be shamed that another might not be shamed. This is where Jesus is calling us. This is where the Lord's Prayer is leading us into an intimate presence with the Father along with Jesus, in order to see our heart transformed, in order that we can live out this life as God intends it, so that the kingdom can come. How's your heart? Do you love your enemies? Can you turn the other cheek? Does time with the Lord, can time with Jesus rise to the top priority? Can it? All this can seem like a bridge too far. It does for me. I look in the mirror and I think, whew, you're almost 60. I don't see a lot of change happening from here on out. But I know He's not done with me because I'm still here. And I know my heart's not finished. I want to tell you that it is not a bridge too far. Your heart may be covered over by the weights of this world, the waywardness of your own thinking and your own actions. But the you that was created in God's image, the you that was designed for communion with Him, exists within you. You might not be able to see it, you might not be able to feel it to the extent that you want, but it is there. The psalmist says, "As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, my God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. Where can I go and meet with Him? My tears have been my food day and night, while people say to me all day long, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I used to go to the house of God under the protection of the Mighty One with shouts of joy and praise among the festive throng. Why, my soul, are you so downcast? Why so disturbed within me? Put your hope in God, for I will yet praise Him, my Savior and my God." There is a soul within you that longs for Him. Sometimes we can't feel it. It's weighed under, it's snowed under, it's drowned in other weights and waywardness, but it is there. Someone I consider a friend who barely knows me Father Stephen Freeman, says this: though we battle with powerful forces that draw us toward the destructiveness of sin, written deep within us is a hunger for wholeness and the capacity for God. It is not a bridge too far. But I will say this: we are really, really used to dopamine hits. Does that compute? Like, we're into stuff that gives us some immediate kick. Like, it is embarrassing to account for this in your life. It is in mine. Think about the things that we do that give us that immediate sense of euphoria that we're looking for, or hope, or whatever. We are so good at that. Man. And this world just provides opportunity after opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to just get dopamine hit. Presence with God is not a dopamine hit. And if you're used to dopamine hits, says 100% of the people in the room, it is not going to feel the way you anticipate it feeling, potentially for quite a long time. Presence of God is not a microwave thing. It's not even a convection oven thing. Like, it's like a candle heating up a block of ice when it comes to us. It is going to require more than time management. We'll require that, or you're going to be remembering your quiet time at 3 o'clock rather than noon. It is going to require that, but it is going to require faith, like Eugene Peterson describes it, a long obedience in the same direction. Day after day, moment after moment, week after week, month after month of faithful, vulnerable presence with God. If I had to guess, I would say for you to get a sense of God, or a renewed sense of God through the practice of solitude and presence and vulnerability, 6 to 18 months. How about that? Just to wake you up, just to put you on guard. What if it would take 6 to 18 months for you to experience God in a way you never have before? Would you be willing to do it? That's a long time to go with no dopamine. It's a long time to go without any kind of like quick reward. But what if there is a place where the kingdom of God arrives in your heart in such a way that you feel it, that you know it, that you have confidence in it, but it's going to take a long journey of faith to get there? Would you do it? I would like to invite you to come there. I would prefer if you didn't look at me while I read this Lex part. So I don't know what you want to do with that. You can pray, put your head down, look away, something. This is what Jesus is saying to you, and I appreciate your giving me the latitude to suggest I know what Jesus is saying. But something like this. Quiet now. Find a place of solitude. Join me there, where the Father sees us together completely. He sees my perfect trust and compassion. He sees your mistrust and your self-concern. But he sees us together, the forgiver and the forgiven. Quiet now. How's your heart? We need to look. It can be stabilized, it can be healed, it can be strengthened to follow me, to even be like me. It can. Quiet. Cease striving. And instead, find it in your heart to lose for God's gain, to suffer for another's life, to confidently hope, to point beyond the traps of this life, to truly live right now. Quiet, be quiet, join me, take on my presence, and then pour it out from within like living water. Let's join together with this adaptation of the Lord's Prayer, at least the first part. You have that? Together. Father of us, let your name be honored. Let your spirit come in my heart as it is in heaven. Amen.